Well, good morning. As always, great to see you here today. And a shout out to whoever was praying for rain this past week. You got your prayer answered, no doubt. Amen. Anybody else get woken up like 100 times through the night? My goodness, what a night, right? If it wasn't the storms, it was the kids, right? But we are thankful for the rain. As always, I say it's great to see you, and I mean that with all my heart. There's a lot of places you could be right now, a lot of things you could be doing, but you've chosen to be here. And I pray that you're here with a heart and a spirit today to want to know Jesus greater than you did when you walked in these doors, wherever you are. However, if you're a follower of Jesus or your first time visiting a church in your life, wherever you are on that journey and that walk and that pursuit of Christ, I pray that through our time together in His Word today, you'll leave more like Him. And let me say a word before I jump into the study this morning. Today, as Corey mentioned, is what we call Promotion Sunday. All right, what that means is all the graded classes for kids and students all the way up to college, they move into their new graded class, right? For adults, that just means we have some new offerings and opportunities as well that happen prior to this worship service each and every week. And so I want to encourage you, one of the greatest things you can do as a disciple, as a believer in Christ, is to be plugged into a Connect Group class, either serving somewhere in the building in the Connect Group or being in a class and being taught and led and just being with some other people that are at the same place and life stage as you are right now. You know, that's how we grow as believers, and by offering that as a church, we believe that that's how we best facilitate the Great Commission that God has called us to preach and to teach, to baptize, and to go into all the world. So I want to encourage you to do that as you leave this morning after the worship time. To my left, to your right, outside of these doors, there's a table there. There'll be some people there with information that can give you information about different classes we offer for you to participate with next week when you come to worship. Well, with that said, we're going to continue in our study, Acts, United by the Gospel. We're going to be in chapter 11 this morning, verses 1 through 26. And we pulled it off in the first service. I feel quite confident we'll get it in this one too. All right, I promise you that. Give you plenty of time to turn there or open up the church app to get that. And as you're doing so, I want to share something. I came across this, you know, weeks ago in my study. I study all kinds of different things for Acts, and I came across this article, and I just felt like I'd share it this morning. And it's about a man by the name of Sir William Mitchell Ramsay. He lived from 1851 all the way through 1939. And in his day, he was considered one of the world's great scholars. In fact, he wrote more than 20 books. He was a professor in Edinburgh and Oxford, as well as in Aberdeen. And here's the quote that I want to start with, and then I'll flesh that out for you. He wrote this: "I may fairly claim to have entered on this investigation without any prejudice in favor of the conclusion which I shall now attempt to justify to the reader, to us. On the contrary, I began with a mind unfavorable to it, for the ingenuity and apparent completeness of the Tubingen theory that I once ascribed to, because I believed it and it had convinced me." Now, let me kind of flesh this out for you, tell you a little bit about him. He was to be a fourth generation attorney. That's all of his family, grandma, grandpa, for generations to come, had all been prominent attorneys, and he was in line, so he was a very intelligent man. And he had ascribed at that time to the Tubingen theory. I said it really good that time, didn't I? To the Tubingen theory, which basically was a prominent theory in that day, which questioned both the dates of the New Testament and the validity of the accounts of the New Testament as well, but primarily focusing on the book of Acts. It was believed that that it was, in essence, made up, and really just some stories that were placed together. But he goes on, "But after years of investigating every single detail, of retracing all the places mentioned in Acts, and looking at all of the authorities, Ramsay came to the exact opposite conclusion." Remember, he said, "Listen, I went into this thing believing that it was all fake. So if I had a prejudice going into this, it was to share why it's not real." Right? That's how he went after this study. He came to this conclusion that not only was Luke a great historian, but that Luke was, and I quote him here, "among the historians of the first rank." Ramsay said, "The first and essential quality of the great historian, of any great historian, is truth. What he says must be trustworthy. And he found Luke to be one of the most, if not the most, trustworthy historians of the ancient world. Man, that's a mouthful, isn't it? Ramsey found that Luke's accounts, as recorded both in his gospel, the Gospel of Luke, as well as the book of Acts, he found them to be trustworthy and absolutely true. For his efforts, he was even knighted Sir William Ramsey, even though his findings and his teachings literally turned the entire academic scholarly community on its head. When he transitioned himself from that popular critical view of the New Testament, and specifically Acts, to accepting it truthfully in its entirety. Now, why do I share that? Because as we study through this, as you're reading along, and I hope you continue to do that, reading your chapter before we gather each week, there's always going to be those out there when you study that say, you know, you can't believe the whole Bible. Like surely, Dave, you don't believe everything. Friends, I do. In every case that I've looked at, when in a fair way that they have gone after to try to disprove the Bible, they always end up believing exactly what. Why? Because it's true. We believe and teach the inerrancy of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture. It was true, it is true, and it always will be true. It's without any error. And so as we go with this, what we have to also be cautious about is that it's not just another book of history. And especially as history is being sought to be changed on a daily basis now. No, this is a special book. Does it speak to the history and the foundation of the church? Absolutely. Is it allegorical? No, to look at this just as allegory, that it just teaches some good principles, would be missing the whole point of the book of Acts. It's the absolute truth, and it is the foundation of the church. And as we study the book, receiving it that way, that it is absolute truth, we're to understand also that this foundation of truth that was laid thousands of years ago is there for us to continue to build Jesus' church on today, on that same foundation. Amen? And with that said, you've had plenty of time now to find chapter 11, and we're going to start picking up in verse 1. Let's jump in this morning. The apostles and the brothers and sisters who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. When Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Now, let's just pause there for a second. Let's jump in. First of all, we're kind of introduced to the circumcision party. Now let me say this, that party, that's a noun, not a verb. Okay, they weren't having a big gathering and party for the event that was taking place, right? That's not where we're going. And for further descriptions of circumcision, we did that with Ethiopian eunuch. Ask your Sunday school, your Connect group teacher later if you need further explanation. No, it's this group, these Jewish converts who were really falling into synchronism, right? They were very synchronistic in their beliefs. They were following Christ. They believed in Christ, but they were still hanging on to the laws and the rituals that the Jews had taught them for so many years and generations. They were holding on to that. In fact, when we get to chapter 15, we're going to see that they were actually teaching that you first had to be circumcised before you could ever be saved. Now, that was a big deal to a Gentile man in that day. And not only that, much of the New Testament, as we go through this, you're going to find is really written to combat Judaizers of that day. Judaizers who taught that, listen, Jesus is necessary, but he's not enough. You got to believe in Jesus to be saved, but you also have to do this. But you also have to be circumcised. But you also have to tithe this amount. But you also have to do this. That they would add to the work of the cross. And we see that played out through nearly every book of the New Testament. But notice in verse 3 there, it says that a group of these Christian converts, these Jewish converts, Jewish Christians, Christian Jews rather, if you will, had already gotten word about what was taking place. Well, what had happened in Caesarea and had a meeting about it, right? They got word that some people were being saved down in Caesarea and said, "Hey boys, we got to call a meeting together about this. Did you okay that? Do you remember telling them they could get saved?" I mean, in essence, that's what this little council meeting of the church was all about. And instead of being excited that people were being saved, I mean, look at Caesarea. Instead of getting word back and saying, "Man, have you heard what's happening in Caesarea? Whew, man, adults, women, children, everybody getting saved down there. I mean, they're throwing babies. It's unbelievable what's happening. Holy Spirit's coming down. People are talking in Hebrew language perfectly, these Gentiles. And man, they're baptizing so many people, they're running out of water. You believe what's happening in Caesarea. But instead of there, what was their response? Peter, where'd you go? And you did what? With who? You mean to tell me you went in the house of a Gentile and you had the audacity to eat with them? That was their response. Now, can you imagine that, church? You remember, we've looked at the past couple weeks, it was not acceptable for Jewish men to go into the home of a Gentile. Certainly not eat with them, and Peter was doing both. Right? They didn't even eat the same foods. They were not allowed to do so. You remember in verse 28 last week, when Peter showed up at Cornelius' house, do you remember his beautiful greeting he gave them? He said this, "I'm not even supposed to be here. You know it's really unlawful to me for a person like me to hang out with people like you." Right? Man, that was his greeting to the home. Hey, but it was looked down upon that a Jew would dare associate with a Gentile. And yet, look what happens. But when left alone, that's exactly what man will gravitate to all the time. We'll always gravitate towards division, towards prejudice, towards narcissism, right? Believing that we are most important. But the gospel is just the opposite of that. The gospel unites all people from everywhere, at all times, for all generations. That's what the gospel does. The gospel unites everyone. All of us, no matter what you look like, no matter what your past is, all people. And not only that, it teaches that what? You're not first. God's first. And not only that, friend, you're not even second. Others deserve that place. Man, Christianity turns it all upside down. But here's one thing I want us to understand. It's true in the church and it's true in your life too. Anytime God's doing something great, there's always going to be naysayers. It's true in the church. It's true here at North. Hey, anytime God is doing something really great here, there's always going to be a couple. There's always going to be one who, Pastor, I'd like to meet with you. It's coming. Happens all the time. It don't matter what we're doing. I met with somebody one time, and they shared with me. They said, we never vote in favor of anything this church ever votes on. I said, well, why? Is it me? Do you have a problem with me? Is there something I've done? Have I offended you? No, but like you. Well, is it the church? Is it something about the church? No, love my church. Well, obviously it's Terry. I mean, what did he do? No, I'm just kidding. No, I love the staff. So to flesh this out, here was his answer. I just don't think the church ought to be unanimous on anything. Man, you're talking about a spirit of discouragement, right? Not discernment, but discouragement. It's always going to be there. Hey, in fact, can I tell you something? After more than 21 years of ministry here at Northside, I have come to expect it. When God's doing something great, hey, when we're growing, we're baptizing a bunch of people, when we're planting new churches and we're going on the mission field, whenever we're growing and we're having to do multiple services, and whenever all this is taking place, guarantee it. I'm ready for it. There's going to be some that step up. They've got a reason why that's not good. There's always going to be naysayers. And that's true in your life too. As you walk with the Lord, I guarantee you this, the closer you get to walking with Jesus, the more other people who don't walk quite as close to Jesus are going to be naysayers in your life. Well, you don't need to be fanatical about it. You don't need to spend all that time at the church. You don't need to give them all a 10%. Yeah, there's always going to be that. The more you grow in the Lord, the more there will be naysayers there. But can I tell you something? We cannot allow that tiny minority, that minute minority of people in the church to affect the church's ministry and mission for the gospel. Amen? You can't do it. You got to block them out. It's always going to be there. We know it's going to be there. Now let's just keep trucking on. Amen? And that's true in your life too. Don't listen to those that want to drag you down. If you're walking with the Lord and you feel the presence of the Holy Spirit and God is using you and you're growing in the Lord, keep on going and walk right past them if you need to. Amen? Let's keep reading. Picking up in verse 4 then. Peter began to explain to them step by step. I was in the town of Joppa praying, and I saw in a trance an object that resembled a large sheet coming down, being lowered by its four corners from heaven. And it came to me. When I looked closely and considered it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth, the wild beasts, the reptiles, and the birds of the sky. I also heard a voice telling me, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "No, Lord," I said, "for nothing impure, ritually unclean has ever entered my mouth." Now, let's pause there for a second, because this is Peter talking. It may never have entered his mouth, but it sure has left it before. Amen. You remember when they were accusing him of being a follower of Jesus, and on the third time it said he got to cussing at them even. "I ain't with the man," right? Got to cussing. So maybe nothing impure came into Peter's mouth, but I can sure show you in Scripture where it came out. Let's keep going. That's not in the text. Verse 9, "But a voice answered from heaven a second time, 'What God has made clean, you must not call impure.'" Now, this happened three times, and everything was drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea arrived at the house where we were. The Spirit told me to accompany them with no doubts at all. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we went into the man's house. He reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, "Send to Joppa and call for Simon, who is also named Peter. He will speak a message to you by which you and all your household will be saved." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came down on them, just as on us at the beginning. I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If then God gave them the same gift that he also gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, how could I possibly hinder God? When they heard this, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "So then, God has given repentance resulting in life even to the Gentiles." Hard to fathom, isn't it? Now, you may recall, if you've been here the last several weeks, this is the third account of Peter and Cornelius' encounter together. It's the third time we've heard this. 2 weeks ago we mentioned it, last week we mentioned it, and today it's in Scripture again. And to be honest, I almost skipped it. So help me, I almost thought, okay, there's a whole section I can cut out. I have all kinds of more time, because I always run out of time, right, preaching. So I thought, I'm just going to cut that little part out. I'll just mention, y'all remember what happened in Joppa, right? Because y'all have got it. Y'all are that sharp, right? I thought, I'm going to do that. But then I got convicted. And I thought, you know, if God chose to repeat this in Scripture all these times, and by the way, they didn't have copy and paste back then either, right? It wasn't like somebody was at their computer and said, "Man, that's a great story. Let me just highlight that and I'll just paste it right over here. You know, it fits in the next chapter too. Let's just copy. We'll paste it over here again." That's not how it worked back then, right? Like, you had to speak the words. A scribe had to write them down, right? With a feather and a little thing of ink. And they were putting it on a scroll, right? And the scroll could only be so long, so they would try to conserve as much space as possible. And so if they went to all the effort to put it in there, well, it must be pretty important for us to understand today. Amen? And so let's look at it. Because I also ask this, you know, the tongues of fire. Man, when that came down, that didn't get this much space. I mean, remember when the lame man outside the gate called Beautiful? Remember when he got up walking, dancing, said he was jumping all. Y'all remember they jumping up and down, dancing, just telling everybody what happened? That didn't get this much space. Well, why would this story get that much cred? Why that much text in the Bible, in the book of Acts? Because God knows, just as we said earlier, man will always, always gravitate towards two things: prejudice and salvation of works. That's it. We always will. We'll always gravitate towards prejudice of some kind, and we'll always gravitate towards a salvation of works, what we can do and what we can earn. But friends, that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ, is it? The gospel is for everybody. It is 100% unbiased. It doesn't care who you are or what you've done. Anyone can be saved, and no one can earn it. It's a free gift. But there is one thing you have to do. Friend, you have to receive that gift that God gives to you. That's it. But it's free to all who will, to anyone who will believe. And so they actually had this council then to decide if it was okay. I can't get over it. There was literally that meeting of the deacons or whoever, right, this group of Jewish converts to determine, should we allow this? I mean, seriously, that really happened. And that's what I love about Scripture. Scripture is so honest because it's truth, right? Otherwise, Luke wouldn't put that in there, right? That's defaming to their own. But they literally had a meeting to see if God could actually save Gentiles. Now, God wasn't in heaven thinking, I hope they vote my way on this one, right? I mean, you know, how's it going to do? I need to swing something? Should I give Peter somebody a vision or something like I did Peter? He wasn't there. God had a plan. These men weren't going to stand in the way of that. Well, look in verse 18 then. What did they receive? Salvation. Given repentance, what? To life, to eternal life. Given repentance, which leads to eternal life. Won't you see that? They repented, then they were saved. They repented, then they had eternal life. Let's back up. Look at verse 14. A message to you by which you and what? All your household, what do we say? Will be saved. You remember I kind of foreshadowed a little bit last week, getting into that a little bit, jumped ahead. But I said this, they were devout. You know, that whole family of Cornelius, they were devout. Man, they gave. They prayed all the time. They were studying Scripture. They were doing everything they could in their search for God. They were devout, but they were lost. They weren't saved. It tells us here that after receiving the message, then they would be saved when they repented. Now, let me say another word here too. The people in that house had to be old enough to understand sin, to understand the gospel, and do what it said, to repent of it. Now, I share that with you because there's always those that look to this and they say, you know, when that whole household got saved at Cornelius's, two things happened. Infants got saved too. And all of them got baptized. That's not there. Did his whole household get saved? Yep. Dad's in the room. Do you know why? Because Dad led such a good example and brought the man of God in. And when the Holy Spirit was there, they responded to what was already prepared in their heart. They had to be old enough. Everyone in that house that got saved had to be old enough to understand what sin is, to understand the price that Jesus paid, to repent of that sin, to turn from their ways, and to receive salvation. They had to be old enough to do all of that in order to receive it. No one there got saved because their parents were good people. No one got saved through osmosis. You know, I was close enough to Dad, and he got saved, so I got saved. That didn't happen. Friend, I don't care how great your house is. You must repent so that you can be saved. Let's keep rolling. I'm getting out of my notes here. Peter then, it says he grew a spine finally, right? He wouldn't stand up to little girls or anything else earlier when Jesus was being arrested. But here he grows a spine, stands up to these hyper-conservatives and lays it out for them. Guys, here's exactly what took place. But can I tell you something? Read Galatians chapter 2. Because do you know what happens? Paul tells a little story about Peter. That he had to confront Peter, called him to the carpet. Do you know why? Because when Peter was with Gentile converts, he was right there with them, teaching them, enjoying, you know, fellowship, eating in their house, everything else. But when the Jewish converts would come to town, Peter would leave their home and just be with the Jewish converts. And so Paul literally has to call him on the carpet. Why? Because he had gravitated back to that division that was in his heart. It's kind of like the cliched event from middle school. You know what I'm talking about, like with the kids are playing in the neighborhood with their neighborhood friends and everything all summer long, right? And then what happens? The first day of school comes, just like it's happened, you know, happening here soon for all of you, right? That first day of school comes, and those same kids you were hanging out with all summer, just having a blast, you see them in the hallway and say, hey, man, what's going on? And then your other friends from school start saying, hey, you don't need to hang out with them. Hey, that's not our kind of people. They don't look like us. They don't act like us. They don't have the money we have. And so what happens? The kids begin to click back up, don't they? And they realize, oh, man, I had such fun with them, but I can't stay with them, right? It's that peer pressure. What's the same thing that happened to Peter? And it's the same thing adults. If we're not careful, that will happen to us too. Hey, for the mature people in here, more mature, do y'all remember Grease? Not the musical, the movie, the good one, right? Do you remember that? Do you remember Grease, right? Do you remember the story of Danny Zuko? Remember Danny Zuko? He spent the summer out there on the beach and there in California, and he met Sandy. And he was head over heels in love with Sandy. And here was this guy who was kind of rough back home, but Sandy brought out all the good in him. They just had a great summer. But summer ended, and they went their separate ways. And then the first day of school comes, and lo and behold, guess who's at Danny's school? Sandy is a transfer student for her senior year at his school. Now, somehow they spent the whole summer together and never came across the fact that they'd be going to school together. But it didn't work for the plot. I get it, right? It didn't fit the movie, but it makes you wonder. But what happens? He sees her, right? And they're at the school and says, "Hey, Sandy." And he's hugging on her and smiling and getting all giddy and everything. But he had his T-Bird boys around him. You remember that? The leather jackets and all that. "Hey, man, what's up with Danny?" Right? And Danny realized all of a sudden, "Oh, wait a minute, I can't act like that in front of him." And he stepped back and he started acting all cool. Y'all remember that, right? Right? You tracking with me? Well, that's what Peter eventually did too. If we're not careful, that's what our instinct is. That's what we'll gravitate to just be with those who we're like and act like they think we should act. Paul went on in Ephesians 2:15 to say that Jesus came to earth so that God could reconcile all men to himself. And he uses terminology to make one new man, one new person, one new woman. Meaning this, that Gentiles don't become Jews and Jews don't become Gentiles, but all people become Christian. Amen? We all become one and we're all the same. It's interesting if you keep reading, we're not going to get there this morning, but verses 27 through 30, they find out that there's going to be a famine in Judea. And the Gentile converts who the Jews were speaking against literally take a collection, give all they can to support the Jewish converts. You know, somehow I think they got it a little more. I think the Jews understood the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ far better than the Jewish converts ever did. And by the way, notice in verse 16 right there, Peter confirmed his experience with the word. Did you see that? He said, "Hey, listen, I wasn't sure if I could believe it either. I was blown away what was happening with all these Gentiles. But then I remembered the word of the Lord. I remember what he said about being baptized with the Holy Spirit." Friend, can I tell you something? You'll never know God's will any greater than you know his word. Guys, you want to know God's will for your life? Understand God's word. You'll never fully comprehend the will that God has for your life and for your future if you don't understand God's holy word. Verse 19, let's keep rolling in. "Now, those who had been scattered as a result of the persecution that started because of Stephen made their way as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews." Here we go again. "But there were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also," the Gentile converts, "proclaiming the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord." You know, Satan's greatest shot at Jesus was the cross, wasn't it? I mean, that was it. He threw his greatest shot. I mean, he zeroed in. He narrowed it down. He had one bullet, right? Barney had one bullet in the chamber, and he let it rip, and it was the cross for Jesus. And yet, God had a plan to use the very cross that he was nailed to so we could be saved. God had a plan. Satan's greatest shot at the church, it lays out right here, was Stephen. "Man, kill Stephen in front of everybody. That'll do it. That'll shut them up. That didn't work. Well, let's persecute all of them. Let's go get them all. We'll take Saul and, man, we'll just have him kill everybody." That didn't work either, did it? Matter of fact, the more they pushed him away, the more they spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. Oh, and by the way, the man they were going to use by the name of Saul became Paul, the great evangelist that we're going to see in the weeks ahead. God had a plan. And make no mistake, his greatest weapon that we see here and that the church still fights today is division. The more divided he can make us, I don't care what it's about. You name it, socioeconomical, color, type of music, color of the chairs, right? Accent of the preacher, you name it, whatever you don't like. If he can divide us, he's got us. But I'm here to tell you, at Northside Baptist Church, God's got a plan, amen? God's got a plan for our church, and I want to see it through. Let's keep reading, verse 22 then.
news about them reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to travel as far as Antioch. When he arrived and saw the grace of God, he was glad. Look at that. And encouraged all of them to remain true to the Lord and with devoted hearts. For he was, talking about Barnabas, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And large numbers of people were added to the Lord. Then he went to Tarsus to search for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught large numbers. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Now, they enter the equation, good old Barnabas. Barnabas, the encourager. Barnabas, the one who lifts everybody up. Don't you love him? Like, every time he shows up in Scripture, it just makes you want to smile. Hey, things are getting rough. Then's Barnabas, right? It's like, you know, though, here's Johnny kind of thing. I say, here's Barnabas. He's on the stage. Everybody get happy again. I love that. And Barnabas is the first one, when Paul was called to a missionary journey, no one else had signed up to go with him. Barnabas jumped right up. Man, I'll go. It was Barnabas that when they were on those journeys, and John Mark joined them later, things got tough. You may remember the story. We're going to get to it later. Things got tough. John Mark bailed out. He bounced, deuces, man, I'm going to the house, right? I can't deal with this. He leaves them. Well, this infuriates Paul. He's like, he's a traitor, right? But good old Barnabas. Barnabas steps up and says, now, Paul, you got to forgive him. You remember Jesus forgave you for all that you did, and you did a lot worse than John Mark, and you got to forgive him. You got to let him rejoin us. John Mark got convicted and wanted to come back. Paul said, I'm not going to do it. But it was by the encouragement of Barnabas that they rejoined. Paul actually repented and told Barnabas that he was right and that Paul was wrong. I love every time I see Barnabas, that encourager. You know, verse 23 says there, he encouraged everyone. Now, some people are easy to encourage. Some people aren't. Amen. Y'all tracking with me? Some people are hard to encourage. Barnabas encouraged everybody. You know, it's been a crazy couple years. Can I get an amen? It's been a crazy couple years, right? It may be a crazy couple more. We don't know. But it's been a crazy couple years for everyone, all ages. This isn't unique to any profession or any person in this room. It's been messed up for everybody, right? It's been hard to be a preacher. At times. It's been crazy. In church, out of church. Some people come back. Some people pray, you know, should we do this? Should we do that? It's been tough. Through that, I've done more funerals in the past year than any 12-month span of the history of the church. It's been tough. Yeah, there's been days where, I'll be honest with you, it's hard. It's okay, isn't it? I'm human. You have hard days. I do too every once in a while. I do. And maybe I've spent a week in doing funerals or counseling with marriages that are falling apart or people that are struggling with different sin and all. And it's hard on me. And I take that personal sometime and I just fall before the Lord and think, man, that's hard. And you get that place where sometimes you think, am I the right man? Should I continue? You know, you think, do I just give up? It's been a tough couple years. But I can't tell you how many times I've been to that place. Y'all know the place. That place of discouragement. That place of disappointment, that place of hurt, that place where, when you can't even get an answer from God, that place. Can't tell you how many times I've been there. And I pull out my phone. Oh, there's a text message, or 12. There's a text message, right? Or I get on my computer and there's an email. I go to the mailbox and, oh, there's a letter. And it's just a simple word of encouragement from one of you. Just a simple word of saying something nice. Whether you mean it or not, I'm taking it as truth, right? But just a word of encouragement. I'm telling you, it takes me, your preacher, from that place of discouragement and doubt to a place where I'm fired up and ready to go again. Just from that little word. Now, I'm not fishing for, that's not what I'm doing here, right? What I'm saying is, man, I've been the beneficiary of encouragement. I really have from you. And I hope that I'm an encourager too. And the truth is, we all should be. To be a Christian, we should all have that characteristic that Barnabas has, to be an encourager of everyone. Look what's said about him, man. Verse 24. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith. And because of who he was, large numbers of people were getting saved. Boy, don't you wish that'd be said about you one day? I do. I pray when I check out of this place, I pray they would say something even remotely close to that. It goes on in verse 26 then, it says that the believers were taught for an entire year. the disciples. You know, something we see throughout the New Testament. When people got saved, they wanted to learn. They wanted to grow. They were a disciple, meaning that they wanted to be discipled to get more information. And they understood that Jesus died on the cross, and they wanted to know as much about that man that died for them as they could so that they could live just like him. That's what a believer is. A believer has a desire to learn and to grow so that they can do even more for the gospel. It says then in the second part of 26, the disciples were also called Christians. For the first time, we see that in Scripture. And I love that. Have you seen that transition through Acts? Remember early on, they referred to them as what? The way, right? Those Jesus people, they're members of the way. Because they taught what? That Jesus is the only way. And that was jacking everybody up. You can say he's a way. You know, we got no problem with that. But if you say he's the only way to God, we have a problem. And so they referred to him as the way. But then after that, we see them repeatedly referred to what? Not as the way, but as disciples. Those who were learning more so that they could live like Christ. And now these disciples were branded as Christians. This was their brand. This was their label, that they were Christians. You only see that in three places here. And then Acts chapter 26, verse 28, and eventually in 1 Peter 4, 16. Christians. What does that mean? You know, if I were to ask you today, what kind of cell phone you got? Hey, what kind of cell phone you got, man? You know, years ago, you would have told me, I have a flip phone, or I have a smartphone, or I have no phone. you would talk about the kind of phone it is. But if I ask you today, what kind of phone you got, what are you going to say? I got an Apple. I got an Apple, or I got an Android. You're going to talk about the label that's on that phone. Not what it does or anything. And from that label, we're going to understand what kind of capabilities it has. That's the power of a label. It's just like, you ever said, hey, I need a Kleenex? Do you know Kleenex is just a brand of nose tissues, isn't it? There's 100 of them out there. But we call everything that's thin that you blow your nose on a Kleenex, don't we? Just like in the South, anything you drink with bubbles in it is called what? Coke. I want the white Coke. You mean Sprite? Yep. That's what I want, right? there's sweet tea and there's Coke, right? That's the only two things. You can have Diet Coke, but we call it all that. But yet Coke is just a brand of a soft drink. Don't you Yankees laugh because y'all call everything a pop up there, right? Okay, so I'm my family's from up north. I can say that. Right, it's just a brand, but a brand speaks to what's on the inside. That's what a label does or a brand does. We do it with shoes and clothing all the time too, don't we? I mean, we want, it doesn't matter what that shirt looks like. Does it got that guy on it? Because if it's got that guy on it, then now I can wear it, right? Or them shoes. I'll never forget when I was a kid, I thought I had the coolest shoes. I'd made the middle school basketball team. My parents got me some shoes, and I was so jacked about it. I was excited and wore them, man. They had a big swoosh on them and everything. I go to the first practice. Guys start laughing. Here's this, you know, skinny little kid. I don't know how I made the team. You know what? I didn't have the Nike swoosh. I had a whale. On the back of it was a tail. It was a picture of a whale on my shoe. I was so embarrassed, right? Now, that shoe was just as good as theirs, I think, right? It certainly cost a whole lot less, but it didn't have the swoosh. It had a whale, right? I'll never forget that. My parents are watching now. I've always remembered that. Amazing, the power of a label. Power of a brand. You know, you can get a $2 white T-shirt. Just go cheap, Hanes white, not T-shirt, sweatshirt. You just get a sweatshirt. $2. But you put a red label across it that says Supreme, that's a $1,000 shirt now, isn't it? You can go from a $2 sweatshirt to a $1,000 sweatshirt. Why? By just printing Supreme on the front of it. That's the power of a label. You know, there's power in our label, too. I'm gonna step back from the text for just a second. All right, and let me say this: I preach what is known as exegetically. All right, that's what I do. That means we take a text, a passage. I like to preach through books of the Bible, verse by verse, word by word, whether you wish I would or not. That's what I do, right? And we exegete the text. Exegesis means we just take the text. What was God saying then, and what's He saying to us today from that? Right. Hey, in fact, I hope by the time I retire here, whether by choice or force, whatever it is, I can go through all 66 of them. Right? That's what I want to do. But I know a lot of times people say, you know, I wish you'd be more topical. David, I wish you'd preach on marriage. I wish you'd preach on finances. We should preach on intimacy. We should preach on end times. You know, I like those topics. But can I tell you something? Do you know if we go through the Bible, we'll get there. We're going to preach about all of them. But the other side of that coin is, we're going to preach on the stuff you don't want to hear about. I'm going to have to preach on that stuff that it hurts. It's hard to swallow. I'm going to have to preach on those things that hurt me, that are hard for me to understand, are hard for me to get my hands around. That's what we do when we walk through the text. But can I say something without getting into what's known as eisegesis? That's where we take a topic and we try to make Scripture fit it. You know, it's called eisegetical, right? What we're doing is we're taking the Word of God and making it mean something that it was never intended to mean, right? So we have to be careful when we get into topical. But jumping off that ship for just a minute, I want to ask you a question. What kind of labels or brands do you have? What kind of labels have other people placed on you? Now, this text doesn't speak directly to that, but it does talk about being called something. And what about you? Do you let people label you? Or do you let God label you? You know, there's a thing called self-fulfilling prophecy. Have you ever heard of that? It's a psychology term. And it just means this. If you tell someone something enough times that they are something, they'll eventually become that something. They'll eventually believe what you're saying is true, and they'll eventually live it out in their life. That's self-fulfilling prophecy. They'll become what you're telling them they are. Do you choose to believe what other people tell you are, or do you believe what God says about you? Do you believe what He says who you are? Do you know this, the term Christian, did you know it was meant derogatory? It was for the early church. It was meant as a shot at the church. It meant that they were just, this is the way they meant it. You're just little imitations of Jesus. You're just little Jesuses running around here. And yet, that became a badge of honor. Because the Christian said, that's exactly what we are. You nailed it. We're imitators of Christ. That's our label. That's who we are. To be a Christian means I want to live like Christ and live for Christ. I heard a story, and I'm going to close out. There's a lady, had to be somewhere close here in Murfreesboro because she was at a red light, and we got a million of them, so chances are it was, right? But she was at a red light, and there was a car in front of her and a car in front of that car, right? So she was the third car in line at this red light. She had been waiting for what seemed eternity, probably 30 seconds. The red light turns green. It's time to go. The car directly behind the red light takes off. The next car, which is in front of her, sits still. The light's green. They're not moving. She kindly does the beep, beep, Christian tap on the wheel. You know, I'm all for that. I'm good with that. So she does that, to which he responds in no way. No changes. Doesn't move. Then she notices he's looking down. He's on his phone. Now it's been 10 seconds, which seems like 20 minutes, right? She's livid. She's laying on the phone. He's still not responding. She rolls down her window, starts wailing her hands. She gets to the point where she's cussing the man, just calling him everything in the book and blowing the horn. Finally, he realizes that he was, you know, distracted, looks up, waves at her, thank you so much, starts to go. As he's going through the red light, it's already turning yellow again. As she's going through the light, it's turning red. Well, she didn't know, in all of her hostility and all of her anger, behind her was a police officer. She no more than gets through this red light that blue lights in the mirror. You're kidding me. She pulls the car over, slams it in park. Police officer comes up. She's still livid at the man in front of her. She's letting the cop have it now. Windows down. She's still cussing. Man's, that guy was his fault. I cannot believe you're giving me a ticket. After listening to it for just a minute, the police officer says, ma'am, get out of the car. She slings her door open, gets out of that car, looks at him in the face, says, what now? He flips her around, pushes her up against the car, slaps cuffs on her. She says, I cannot believe you arrested me for a ticket when it was the other man's fault. He said, no, man, I'm not arresting you for running a red light. He said, why are you arresting me? Grand Theft Auto. She said, what are you talking about? He said, well, when I was running your plate, because you were running that red light right there, when I was running through the system, I noticed on one side of your plate you had this Jesus fish, and on the other side you had this big bumper sticker that said, follow me to Sunday school. And he said, so I just have to assume you stole this car from a Christian. Hold up, all right? Are we living the label we have? One more. Terry, I got time for one more story? I got time. Yeah, he says, okay. I ought to save it so I've got more ammunition for the next time, but it's just such a good story. Another little story, and I promise we're going to quit. It's about Alexander the Great. You remember Alexander the Great, man, the conqueror? I mean, he was just conquering all nations everywhere, all lands, right? Traveling all over. Well, one day, one of his officers comes to him, and he says, Alexander comes to his tent and says, listen, we've got a young man in our ranks that he's a coward. He's every time we go into battle, we can't find him. And when we do, and we drag him up there, he runs from the front line. He's hiding behind trees. He's hiding behind horses. He won't engage in war whatsoever. The man is a coward. He said, Alexander, what do we do? Do you want me to kill him? Do you want me to beat him? Or do you want me to just send him home? What do you want us to do? Alexander the Great says, you know, I'll tell you what I want you to do. Bring the man to my tent. The officer goes away, gets the young man, brings this young man to Alexander the Great. He's standing in front of him. Alexander the Great looks down at this man and says, boy, what is your name? The young man says, it's Alexander, sir. Alexander the Great says, wait a minute, what'd you say your name is? He said, it's Alexander, sir. To which Alexander the Great replied, son, you either change your behavior or you change your name. Christian, does our behavior match our label? We're calling ourselves Christian. We are Christ-like. Does the world see that in us? And friend, if you're here today and you said, you know, I've never taken that badge, would you be willing right now, today, to do just that?